Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's great to see everyone this morning. It's nice to gather on the Lord's Day to exalt His holy name. I'll tell you what, I really honestly do look forward to Sunday mornings. It just seems like the rest of our lives and our busyness, all the distractions, come to a halt. And I pray that each and every one of us today would be able to shut off the outside world and all the other things that you have going on and be able to hear what the Lord would have to minister to us today, not only through song, obviously, but through the Word of God. Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. The book of Isaiah, chapter 52. I'll be reading to verse 10, and then from that point on, we'll begin to unravel these verses as we go through the message. Chapter 52, starting in verse 1, the prophet cries out, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt, to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually, every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Our focus text this morning will be verse 10. Let us pray. Father, we approach the throne of grace this morning through the precious, righteous, sinless, perfect blood of our Lord, King, and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to the throne of grace, not in a cowardly fashion, but as the Bible says, we come with boldness. Why, Lord? Because you have conquered death, hell, and the grave. You have enabled us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live, to come. You have given us a new heart that has new affections, new desires, new appetites, Lord, that's drawn to you. We thank you today, Lord, that you have called us together as this congregation. Being small or big, it doesn't matter, Lord, because we're here for one purpose, and that is to bring you glory, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here amongst us. We confess our pride, Lord, and ask you to forgive us of our pride, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord, of all of our transgressions, of all of our evil, of all of our worldliness, Lord. Break these attachments off from our life. Grant us faith and repentance. Deliver us, Lord, that we can truly worship you this morning. Acclimate us, Lord God, to your word. Move us by your power today. Help me to proclaim this word this morning, Lord. I'm impotent without you. Lord, I'm desperate for you this morning. We, as the people of God, are desperate for you this morning. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified in the proclamation of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The first thing that strikes me about this entire chapter, being chapter 52, is its relevance to the preceding chapter, which is chapter 53, which is one of the most profound, powerful chapters in the entire Bible. See, chapter 52 seems to be as if it's written like a forerunner, preparing the way for the Messiah that will be soon revealed and announced in chapter 53. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, writes when dealing with Isaiah 53, he says, "The two great things which the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets testified beforehand were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that which Christ himself, when he expounded Moses and all the prophets, showed to be the drift and scope of them all was Christ ought to suffer and then to enter into his glory." But nowhere in all of the Old Testament are these two so plainly and fully prophesied as here in this chapter, being 53. Isaiah 53 is the gospel preached by God himself to a people who would ultimately reject and despise their long-awaited Messiah. Isaiah 53 is drenched with Christ, his person, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection, his victory, his reign, his return, and final removal of all of his enemies, which death being the final victory. The intensity in chapter 52 builds up to this. It's bringing us to 53. It's carrying us along by the power of God's word. The intensity, if you will, it builds like a voice getting louder and louder and louder. Like in John 1:23, when it was talking about the prophet who was ushering Christ, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And chapter 52 seems to define and build upon the aggressive nature of our God and the characteristics of the one who is being sent to herald this God to a world shrouded in darkness. Chapter 52 describes the intensity of our amazing God and the design of his people, in whom the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:21 that are sanctified and are fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work. This is why we must look to chapter 52 as the recipe that bears the ingredients of divine power in the Christian's life. The book of Isaiah is one of the most important books of the Old Testament. While little is known of the personal life of the prophet, he is considered to be one of the greatest of them all. The book is a collection of oracles and prophecies and reports, but the common theme is the message of salvation. There was, according to these writings, no hope in anything that was made by people. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried into captivity in 722 BC, and the kingdom of Judah was in the middle of idolatry and evil. The kingdom of Assyria posed a major threat to both kingdoms. And the kingdom of Babylon was gaining power and would eventually replace Assyria as the dominant threat. So you can kind of get an idea of the background and the context of when Isaiah was ministering. In the view of the fast-changing international scene, the people of Israel would be concerned about their lot in life. What would become of the promises of God? Before these promises were to be fulfilled, there would first have to be a purging of the nation, a cleansing of sin. Why, you ask? Because God himself is holy. Before the nation could inherit the promises made to the fathers, it would have to be made holy. So God would use the pagan nations to chasten Israel for its sins and cleanse it from its iniquity. And even though the judgment of the captivity would punish sin and destroy wicked unbelievers, the removal of iniquity would ultimately be the work of the servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah. On the basis of such cleansing and purification, God would then establish the golden age, a time of peace and prosperity that the world has never known. When the holy God would make the remnant holy, then he would use them to rule over the nations rather than allow the nations again to discipline them. We look at the message of Isaiah himself. The messenger of the message of salvation is the prophet Isaiah, whose name actually means salvation of Yahweh, or Yah saves. Our focus this morning will be upon chapter 52:10, where the Bible says that the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And there's three things this morning, three things we want to establish by reading this verse. So if you got a pen and paper, write these down. Three things we can establish by reading this particular verse. Number one, our God is an offensive God. Our God is an offensive God. See, the word offensive is not real popular today in American evangelicalism. Everybody's offended, don't get me wrong. But the reality of a God, the God of the Bible, God himself being an offended God, doesn't float too well or fly too well in much of today's American Christianity. As a matter of fact, you don't hear a lot of preaching about a God who's offended at sin anymore. Why? Because people want to make the message more palatable and more easily digestible to the crowds. They don't want to tell them about a God who is confrontational or a God who is offended against sin. But this isn't exactly what the offensive statement actually means in this verse. We're not dealing with a God who's just offended at sin or offended at the nations. It's talking about his nature being offensive in character. In other words, what do I mean? What I mean is this, that God himself is not on the defensive. He doesn't need to protect himself. And he certainly does not need to prove himself. God is always assumed in Scripture. He is never proven. Does that make sense? Therefore, he does not need anyone's permission, anyone's acceptance, anyone's opinions or advice. He will do whatever he pleases without the permission of men. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. That particular statement is an offensive statement. What do I mean by that? Well, God himself is on the move offensively. He doesn't sit around and wait for something to happen and then move to try to defend himself. What it's saying here is that God is continually moving forward. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against what? Against the church. Why? Because it's continually moving. It's an unstoppable word, the unstoppable gospel. God is on the move offensively. He takes action with or without our permission. He moves upon his own glory and his own power for his own reasons. We can't turn God into something that we just want to turn him into something for our own good. The reality says that God is on the move. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm is an actual offensive statement, an aggressive act, a picture or imagery of war. I like what the commentary Albert Barnes has said about this particular statement, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. He says this, the Lord has made bare his holy arm, is a metaphor taken from warriors who made bare their arm for battle. And the sense is that God had come to the rescue of his people as a warrior, and that his interpositions would be seen and recognized and acknowledged by all nations. The metaphor is derived from the manner in which the Orientals dressed. See, God has a point to his word, and it has to be taken into the context when it was written so we can get some idea of what kind of imagery he was painting here, what it is that he wanted you to think of, what kind of picture that he wanted to put in our mind to address us through his word. And this is what he has for us. This is the way he wants us to think of him. John Gill says, the allusion is to a military person preparing for battle. The warrior, preparing for action, throws off his mantle, tucks up the sleeve of his tunic, and leaves his outstretched arm bare. According to the authorities, it was said of the great military leader, George Skanderbeg, who held off Muslim invasion in Europe for 25 years victoriously, was said to have saved Europe from becoming a pagan nation in the 15th century. And it was said of Skanderbeg in battle, it says that he ever fought against the Turks with his arm bare. And that with such fierceness that blood did oftentimes burst out of his lips. So already we're getting a picture of what God means by addressing us with this verse. This is aggressive. This is offensive. This is God taking severe, aggressive action. An extract from Jowett's Christian Research explains the language this way. The loose sleeve of the Arab shirt, as well as that of the outer garment, leaves the arm so completely free that in an instant, the left hand passing up the right arm makes it bare. And that this is done when a person, a soldier, for example, is about to strike with the sword, intends to give the arm full play. The image represents Yahweh as suddenly prepared to inflict some tremendous yet righteous judgment, so effectual, so powerful, that all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. This is the point that he's trying to make. That God is getting ready to deliver such a blow that the entire world will notice. He has made bare his arm, and he's ready to strike. The phrase holy arm seems to mean that God would be engaged in a holy and just cause. It would not be an arm of conquest. It would not be an arm of oppression, but it would be made bare in a holy cause, and all of its inflections would be righteous. Do we understand the implications of this verse, of what it truly means? It should awaken us. It should awaken us to this reality of what kind of God do we serve? What kind of Lord are we subjected to? This is a holy and righteous and all-powerful, all-sovereign God that will have his way, with or without your permission. The Bible says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We must come to the full understanding that God himself is a God who is offensive. He's on the offense. He's not playing defense. He's playing offense, and he never plays defense. Understand the nature of this, because at the very end of this message, we're going to understand how this applies to our own lives as believers. And I believe one of the major missing ingredients today in the Christian church is the fact that we are no longer offensive. We run from one hiding place to another. We're not aggressive. We're passive. And we've got to become aggressive for Christ's sake. Not aggressive in the sense of being abusive or being garbagey in our witness or being mean to another person. But we do need to be biblically engaged with the world in the sense that we are called and commanded to take the gospel into a dark, violent, perverted world that doesn't want it. Which brings us to our second point. Our God is not only an offensive God, our God is also a confrontational God. There's another word that's not too popular in today's Christian culture. It's confrontational, right? Anytime you say confrontational, what usually happens, right? Jesus isn't confrontational. You know, we shouldn't be confrontational. Well, we should be confrontational in the right sense. I'm not talking about just starting trouble or being a jerk. I'm talking about being confrontational because I'll tell you something. It's light and darkness, right? Oil and water. If we are born of the Spirit, we are born from above. Anything that's a contradiction to the Word of God will, as a default built within us, cause us as the true people of God to withstand and to confront evil. Whether that's in our own hearts, right? The lust and pride and arrogance, self-righteousness, the lust. But not just in our own hearts, but what we see happening in the world. There's something inside of us by the Spirit of a holy and righteous God that enables us and overpowers us to confront those things that confront truth. We are serving a confrontational God. The Lord hath made bare. There's an action here. It's as if God is showing you anthropomorphically. He's showing you that he's pulling up the sleeve as an action, showing that he's taking action. He's about ready to become confrontational. You know as well as I do, how many fights you see back in high school? Everybody would go out into the parking lot, right? They would begin to what? Roll up their sleeves and make their forearms show or take off their shirts so they have better mobilization to fight. God here is showing in his word that he has made bare. He has taken action. He is revealing his holy arm. Judgment has come. But in a sense, we can look at this judgment in two ways. A judgment against God's enemies, but also righteous judgment for God's people. This verse declares that God is not only on the offensive, but he is a God that swiftly and powerfully confronts his enemies. God not only confronts all and everything that opposes his nature, his righteousness, and his will, but he also confronts our sin. Our God is on no friendly terms with sin. Let's come to that conclusion this morning. That God himself is not on any friendly terms with your sin or my sin. Do you understand that? That God isn't a God who just winks at sin. Whether that be a person individually or a church corporately or on a national level, God is confrontational. He is not what many today in the American church like to promote him, such as this overly loving, sin-excusing, pandering Santa Claus in the sky obsessing over a bunch of spoiled children. This is not the God of the Bible. God hates sin, and he always hates sin. God will never make peace with our sin. We can kick it under the carpet. We can pretend it doesn't exist. We can try to hide it, like we try to delete the history on our computers. But I'm telling you this right now, God sees everything. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Everything that you do is exposed. You may be able to put on a good show in front of your buddies. You may be able to talk the best theological talk on the planet. You may know all the doctrines of grace inside and outside. You may be able to be the best apologist on the planet, but the reality is, If there's hidden sin in your life and you're living and playing the hypocrite, it doesn't count. It's worthless. It has no power. It's impotent. It's better that you live godly and holy and pleasing to the Lord and love your brethren than to try to perform some spiritual penance to try to gain affirmation from those around you and be an ill reproach in the sight of our Lord. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." This is this is what Isaiah is dealing with here. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. I mean, we know, as we will see further in this message, that it was heavy stuff for Isaiah as well. And I think the way Isaiah was affected by the holiness of God, the confrontational nature of God, the offensive nature of God, really brought about a true realization of who this king is that he truly serves. Which brings us to our third point. Our God is not just an offensive God on the move offensively. He's not just a confrontational God, so to speak, but our God is a holy God. Our God is a holy God. Holy be thy name. God is holy. That's a great place to start in your faith. As Calvin said in his Institutes, he would talk about, you must understand the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. You get either one of these wrong, you're in big trouble, because it affects everything else. And this is why I have to understand first and foremost that God is holy other. God is holy. And this holiness God demands, not only demands, but commands from his people. God commands his people to be holy. Isn't that kind of frightening in some way? I mean, you think about that, like God commands you to be holy. So take a moment and think about the last week of your life. Think about last week. From you left here Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. If you were going to take that time, how would you define your holiness? How would you define your conduct? How would you define the thoughts that went through your mind? Or even the things that you did in secret that no one knows about today? Or the words that you've spoken? Or the slander and the gossip? Or the things you said at work? Or the other person you stomped on to try to get more status or a better paying position? Think about these things, because it's so extremely important to understand that God is holy, and if we are his people, we too are commanded to be holy. I like what Hebrews 12:14 says. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." These are always the verses you want to skip when you're in some kind of mess, right? When you're having that moments or those moments and you're just thinking to yourself, am I saved? These aren't the verses you run to, right? But here's an honest truth and an honest principle. We have to understand this reality, because there's groups out there that call themselves holiness groups and holiness churches, you know, as well, that sometimes impose things that aren't necessarily what the Bible means as far as holiness. We know ultimately at the end of the day, there is one who is perfectly holy, who stands in our stead, whose righteousness was imputed to our account freely. We know this. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself and lived in our place and died in our place. He bore the full wrath of God in place of his people, the scriptures tells us, and he went to the grave. He sanctified the grave, the scriptures tell us, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating death, hell and the grave for all those who believe upon his name. We know Christ is our ultimate sanctification. We can't conjure up something from the flesh and then call ourselves holy by what we do. That's called moralism. We want to deal with the heart. But the reality is, there is a righteousness that we are to produce, not in the sense from our own hearts, but there's actions in our lives that we are held accountable for. We are to be holy. We are to do, Dio, what pleases God. Not in the sense of winning salvation or winning extra merit or favor with God, that you become some superior Christian. But if we love God, the Bible says, we'll what? Obey him. We'll obey his commandments. But the Spirit of God obviously enables us to do so because we cannot do it in our own strength. We are to be a holy people. Too much worldliness is floating around the church, and everybody's trying to sanctify it. Do this, be like the world, sanctify it. Be like this movie star, sanctify it. Do all these things, sanctify it. But the reality is, God never endorses worldliness for a believer. Do you realize that? Nowhere in Scripture does God endorse worldliness. He doesn't. And I'm speaking to myself, brothers and sisters. I'm not sitting here up here acting like I got it all together. I'm just saying these are some great challenges for us in the sense of our true biblical holiness. Just remember this. Isaiah was very aware of the holiness of Christ. He knew all about the holiness of God. How can we forget his life-shattering encounter with the King of Kings in chapter 6, which left him, if we remember, permanently wrecked, completely undone, unraveled, and leveled by the holy presence of God? When he came in contact with the holiness of God, when he saw Christ high and lifted up, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," it was such an experience of the character of God and the reality of this upon his life. All he could do is put his hand over his mouth and cry out as an undone sinner. It was this eternal standard before him of God. It wasn't a humanly standard. It was Christ before him. It made such an effect on him that it literally unraveled him, left him undone. And he says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." It's powerful because in all reality, we have to understand the holiness of God if we're going to understand who we truly are as his people. We have to even understand the holy law of God to understand the exceedingly sinfulness of our own hearts. We have to understand the holiness of God to understand the enormity of our sin and what we've been forgiven of. If we don't see God high and lifted up, we're going to see our sins very low and not a big deal. But the greater view that we have of God and his holiness, the greater view we'll see of our sin and what it's cost God and his Son to pay for those sins. Once we see the enormity of our sins, we realize, wow, I have been forgiven of much. He has been forgiven of much. Loves much. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen The Pilgrim's Progress or read the movie, but once that load come off his back, I'm telling you, there was something else that came out of him. And this is the way it should be with us as well. Not some easy believism, some simple little, sinner's prayer, and then going on and living like the devil, but a reality is that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, been forgiven for the enormity of our sin, that we were enemies against God. And by his own good pleasure, he saves us. We're not entitled to it. We don't deserve it. But he grants us, grants it to us freely. This should move you in such love towards the church and towards the world that we can't help but speak the things of God. Which brings us to our last and final point. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a gracious God. Yes, He's on the offense. He's on the move. Yes, He is confrontational. There's no question about that at all. Yes, He is a holy God, holy and righteous and just. Yes. But also in this verse and in this chapter, we see that our God is a gracious God. He is a gracious God. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see, this holy arm, God speaking in anthropomorphism, He's speaking in human language that we understand. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't have arms and fingers and legs and all these things. But we do know that God became a man. And He came to the earth. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed. He was Christ the Messiah, the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. This is the picture that we have when we hear about the holy arm or the hand of God. These are types and pictures and metaphors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this outstretched hand. And so in a real sense, therefore, the arm of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. None other than Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to, you're right there, Isaiah 53:1. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So who is the arm of the Lord? Jesus our Lord. As we talked about the context of being brought up as almost in a volcanic way, 52 is really grooming us and preparing us to come in contact with 53. And we know originally the chapter breaks were never in there. We know that. So we see as this drives closer and closer and closer, it brings us up to this point. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We see God's grace in Christ meeting His people, not in judgment, not in wrath, but in grace. The arm of the Lord is extended through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to me, this is one of the most exciting portions of Scripture because I see this building up in this chapter to such an extent where we see God manifesting His love, not so much as that omnipotent God just making these changes like in the days of Moses where He split the Red Sea and brought judgment upon Pharaoh, but we see the ultimate climax, the point to where the Bible says that God is going to roll up His sleeve to such an extent, He's going to bring such a judgment that the whole world by this power is going to see the arm of the Lord revealed. And this is the gospel of Christ. This is the finality, the grand explosion that God was coming into the world, entering into the world as a man. He's coming in the flesh. And this is the grand finale. This is God's design. This is God's way of bringing judgment into the world. So today, for you and us, a great reminder today is to understand these things of what kind of God that we serve, that God is triune in nature. But understand today that God had revealed His arm to His people, to us, many who have rejected Him. God is delivering even today by His strong arm, His Son and our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our application. Because God is an offensive God, that God is on the move, God is confrontational in nature, in the sense his very character does not mingle with sin. He is perfectly righteous. Anything that's contrary to his nature would be something that would be an obstruction to who he is as the eternal God. And we see this in Scripture, as the Bible says in Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So if God himself is a God who is aggressive, God himself who is offensive, God is on the move, God is confrontational, God is holy, what does it say about his people? When God says, be holy as I am holy, but he also says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God." Not a false God, but the true God of Scripture as what? Beloved children. The application to take with you today, the first point is this. Be imitators of the God of Scripture. Don't be deceived by the many gods that are being peddled today in the American church, that are no gods at all. It's anathematized. False gospels. False prophets. Everywhere. Stay true to the true God of Scripture and imitate him. Obviously, we're not preaching perfectionism. It's not a Pelagian message. But the reality is we should yearn and ache and desire to do what's pleasing to God. And we too, as the church, the militant church of Christ, should imitate him in the sense of being aggressive and getting on the offense. Not being offensive to people, but getting on the offense and moving forward. We must be on the offense. We must be confrontational. And look how the Bible views confrontation in Isaiah 52:7. Here's the view and beauty of the believer in Christ. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." In Romans 10:14 it says, "How then can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to preach? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all of them welcome the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the aggressive behavior that we should have as the Christian church. Not the fact that we're trying to crush people or oppress people or force people into a religion or into a view or in a belief, but we're to bring them the gospel of Christ. We're to preach the true, sound gospel of Christ, the real gospel, the gospel that saves and changes men, transforms lives permanently. This is how beautiful it is. This is the action that we take. This is the confrontation of a believer. He goes out into a world of darkness and confronts what? The darkness with light. This is what we're called and commanded to do. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." People must hear the word of God, brothers and sisters. At the grocery store, on the street corner, wherever you are, we must begin to confront the darkness with light. We must be gracious. We must be a gracious people, as God was gracious. Romans 10:18 says, "But I say unto you, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words until the ends of the world." Which brings us back to our text dealing with the ends of the world. "The Lord had made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This is it point blank, that we as believers must harness this reality that we hear in Scripture and understand it in context, that we who bear the image of God, who have been born again, who are enabled by God's Spirit, must be, in a sense, moving in the offensive, moving into the world, moving into these dark places, and confronting the darkness with light. Not accommodating the darkness, not entertaining the darkness, and not being entertained by it, but confronting it with the gospel of Christ. Let me just say something. The gospel confronts sin. Do you realize that? When someone preached the gospel to me when I was 28 years old, I'm 49 now, when the gospel was preached to me, it wasn't something that came pleasing. It confronted everything that I loved. It condemned everything that I held dear to and set me free to worship and love Jesus Christ. Listen to some of the words peppered throughout chapter 52 that deals with this reality. He says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. Shake thyself. Arise, loose thyself. Lift up your voice with our voices together. Sing. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." I pray today that you would go in the power of God's Spirit today, that you would take these words, even if it was one thing that was spoken to you today, that you would take this word and you would run with it into this dark world. Today when you go out and you leave these doors, I know we're going to go over for a fellowship meal and enjoy one another's company and talk, but you know, let our hearts and minds be filled with Christ. Everything that you've heard, don't just run out and forget everything I've spoken today. Think on these things. Meditate upon the Word of God. Let it sit and soak. Let it intoxicate your mind. Let it fall into your very DNA. Go out into this world and apply it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and honor to proclaim your Son, to sing of your Son, to join together for your Son. Lord, I pray today that the Spirit of God would literally possess your people and move them into action. In our homes, before our children, to our spouses, to one another, and to an aching and dying and painful world. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey everyone, this is Jeff Rose, pastor of 116 Bible Church. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon, and we hope it convicted, encouraged, and connected with you. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can donate on our website, 116BibleChurch.com. Thank you so much. God bless, and have a great day.